and welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. I, as always, am your host, Yo, and this is the show where we want to challenge you, encourage you, and most of all, get you to think. And tonight, we're going to think a little bit about church history. Here's a quick note for you. It was during this week, February 4th, 270 AD, that according to tradition, Valentine, a priest in Rome, was beheaded. So there you go. Church history can be full of fun and interesting facts. If you want to find out why Valentine was beheaded, look it up. Just trying to encourage you to get into some church history. So what we're talking about tonight is why is church history important and why don't you know it? And before anyone gets all upset about this, let me just say that this is really a show for myself. I am not extremely familiar with church history. What I do know is stuff that I've looked up at moments when it was pertinent to some discussion that was being talked about or during an event like the Da Vinci Code. And so I know bits and pieces of church history. I do not have a broad understanding of church history after the Book of Acts and on into, you know, the Reformation or whatever. So this is really a show for myself, and you guys are just coming along. But the question really is, why don't we know church history? Why don't we care? Why don't we know it? Why are we so ignorant when it comes to the very history that explains a little bit of who we are as Christians? And so we're going to examine that tonight. My guest tonight is Sean Weeks. Sean, thank you so much for joining me tonight. I appreciate you coming by and doing the show. Why don't you tell everyone a little bit about yourself so they can get to know you?
All right, I'm Sean. I teach a church history class at the School of Ministry, and that's where I kind of began my love for church history. I took a class and I realized, wow, these are men and women that have done amazing things for God and that have served God and chased after God and loved Him in ways that I have never before experienced. And I thought, man, if they can do that, I can do that. And so I thought, hey, if this is so cool, I should study it. And so since then, I've been studying in and out, taking classes, doing all kinds of stuff so that I can better know church history. And because of that, I can share my love for it with others.
Now, how long have you been teaching the class over at the School of Ministry?
About 3 years now.
Uh-huh. And what is generally the response of the people who come to the class? Do they snooze through it or do people get excited about it?
Usually the response is at the beginning of the semester, I don't like church history. You seem cool and all, but you're kind of like... Well, history is boring. Sorry, it's dumb. And then usually halfway through, they're like, wow, hey, wait, these people are kind of cool. I kind of like them. And then by the end, they're like, man, I'm going to keep this book and I'm going to read it a lot because it's neat. And yeah.
Now, what book is it that you use for the class?
The general textbook that I use is Bruce Shelley's Church History in Plain Language. It's a basic comprehensive book that covers church history. It is in by no means a... comprehensive history textbook, but it gets all of the basics, covers a lot of the really cool things, and it is written in a language that is actually interesting to read rather than and so-and-so did so-and-so to so-and-so.
Well, that's good because, you know, history isn't always everyone's favorite subject, usually because it's so dry. And if you have a question about church history, 505-338-5790, be it why is church history so important, why should I care about church history, or maybe just something that you've been curious about, we'd be more than happy to take your opinions and questions, as always, here on Raw Talk, 505-338-5790. Now, Sean, let me ask you, first of all, what was it specifically about church history? And, of course, let me clarify, when we're talking church history, we're talking post the Book of Acts. All right, because everyone's fairly familiar with the Book of Acts. But sometimes I think Christians can think that's kind of like it for church history. The Book of Acts, and then after that, nothing's really important. What was it about church history that kind of drew you in and got you excited about studying it and knowing it?
I think mostly it was that I love Christ. And I thought, as I was reading the lives of these people, that this is a man. This is a guy who was simply someone who loved Christ, who did things for Christ. And I saw the ways in which people had changed the world. The church turned the world upside down beyond the Book of Acts. It said in Acts that, who are these that turn the world upside down? And since then, they haven't stopped. The world has been changed over and over and over again by people who are madly in love with Christ. And so to me, the most inspirational thing about church history is the fact that we can learn how to better love Christ through it. And we can also learn from a lot of mistakes that I would rather not make because someone else already made it and I can go, hey, that's a bad idea.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, what's kind of fascinating, and I don't know if people realize it, this is something that's just kind of reoccurring to me as I'm reading this book. I don't know if you've read it, Real Christianity, which originally was written by William Wilberforce, the guy who single-handedly, well, not single-handedly, but was a key part of ending slavery in the United Kingdom. Well, he wrote this book that basically examines cultural Christianity versus authentic Christianity. And as I'm reading it, now keep in mind, this book was written basically about 200 years ago, 1797, around that time,
yeah.
late 18th, early 19th century. All right, and I'm reading this book, and it's blowing me away. I'm halfway through it, and I'm thinking, like, he wrote this book for the 21st century, because I'm reading it, and I'm saying, he's talking about what's happening in society right now. And this was written, you know, 200 years ago, and it's absolutely blowing me away, and it's just absolutely amazing that, you know, something that happened 200 years ago in the United Kingdom could still be so relevant for what's happening in our society here in the United States today in the 21st century. And that just, I think that was kind of like the genesis of, like, I really need to talk about church history and how stuff that's happened, you know, because we all have heard the cliche, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And in some instances, you know, maybe it'd be a good idea to repeat some of church history, because then we could see some explosive growth, you know?
Indeed.
Yeah. We have Paul on the line. Paul, welcome to Raw Talk. And what do you have to say, Paul?
Well, I just have a question for Mr. Weeks. I, like you, you know, don't have a whole lot of experience with church history, but I would like to. And two of the key figures that I'm interested in is Martin Luther and John Calvin. And I was wondering, what would be a good place to start, you know, with all the different stuff out there about these two gentlemen? Where's a good place to start, you know, for a balanced view, I guess?
Honestly, it's going to be a really hard time finding an actual balanced view to talk about Martin Luther and John Calvin, because those are two of the most absolutely controversial people in history. But what I would recommend is, even if you just look in something simple like Wikipedia online, you can find basic articles covering their general life, general works. But if you really want to get an idea of who these guys are, I would start reading some of the things they wrote. Their books are available, some of them online, some of them in print. You can check them out from the libraries. If you really want to get an idea of who someone was and how you can best know them, I recommend reading the things they wrote.
Does that help you out, Paul?
That sure does. Thanks. Can you repeat the text that you guys are studying in your class at the School of Ministry?
Yeah, it's titled Church History in Plain Language. It's by a guy named Bruce Shelley. And it's, yeah, available at most bookstores.
Great. Thanks, guys.
All right. Thanks, Paul. We appreciate you calling in.
Great. Thanks.
All right. And if you have a question about church history, or you got an opinion that you'd like to share on why don't you know church history, I'd love to hear some reasons why people maybe don't put in the effort to know church history. Maybe they don't care about knowing church history, or maybe you do and you'd like to share why it's important to you. Give us a call, 505-338-5790. You can also call in if you got a question like Paul just did, and we'll tackle anything that you can come up with. Now, let me ask you, Sean, how has your study of church history changed your life as a Christian? How has it affected your walk as a Christian? You know, looking at before, you were really fascinated with it and we're all psyched about it, and, you know, now post, you're teaching it and stuff. How has that changed your outlook as a Christian?
I think the biggest part of it has been in the I could actually do this sense. You read about people who have single-handedly, as you were mentioning earlier, changed the world, have done something phenomenal, done something amazing, done something that no one has ever done before or hasn't done in a really long time. And if that kind of revolution can happen, if that kind of thing can happen because one man or one woman was obedient to what God was telling them, why can't that person be me? There's a very famous quote by starting reference to D.L. Moody, and someone was talking to him and they said, you know, the world has yet to see what one man or woman fully surrendered to God can do. But Moody said, by the grace of God, may I be that man. And kind of in that same sense, I see these people throughout history. I see the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins. I see the St. Francis's. I see the amazing people that have done so many amazing things. And really, they're just men and women just like you and me. And the ability to know that I can do that and I can make a difference has been one of the most encouraging things about history.
Going back to William Wilberforce, just because I recently got to see the movie Amazing Grace, got to do to see a screening of it. You know, that was kind of inspirational to me in the same way. It's like, here's a guy who gave the best years of his life, gave of his energy, of his health, you know, to end slavery in the United Kingdom, and changed, you know, basically the world through his efforts. And he did so, you know, because of his faith, really. You know, his faith was the driving force behind saying slavery is not right. All men have been created equal according to God, and this has to stop. And watching that, you know, I got a sense, too, of the encouragement of, like, you know, if he can do that, why can't I? Granted, he had to wear a wig, and I won't have to do that. So that's, you know, a positive on my side to make things a little bit easier. But it was the same type of deal, you know. And so I know I'm talking a lot about William Wilberforce, but that's, like, kind of been my first step so far as, you know, understanding a little bit more about the history of the church, not just here in the United States, but worldwide. And again, it's just got me all stoked about, man, this is really fascinating stuff. The world's been rocked by the Church of God. And, you know, everyone's complaining, or, you know, painting with a broad brush here, but everyone's complaining, oh, why doesn't God work in those ways anymore? You know, it all happened in the book of Acts, and ever since then, not a whole lot has happened. It's all been blah, 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 blah. And, you know, the fact of the matter is the Church of God has rocked the world lots of times. It's just, yes, we haven't taken the time to study it and find out and learn from it. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things that I want to touch on with you, and we'll do that actually after we chat with Kristen here, is the whole Da Vinci Code thing, and we'll dive into that here in just a moment. Right now we have Kristen on the line. Thanks for calling in to Raw Talk, and what do you have to say, Kristen?
Hi. Do you think it's okay to learn more about, like, other religions, history, like Muslim religion? Even though I'm a Christian, do you think it's okay to learn more about that religion?
Absolutely. I think that that is one of the greatest things you can do, is learn about other religions and other faiths and other things, because just because you know something about it doesn't mean you have to believe it. And what better way to compare the truth and the beauty and the glory that God has put in your life with seeing how other people try to fill the hole of that religion, of that emptiness that they feel. And it's really fascinating to study the history. If you compare Islamic history versus Christian history, a lot of people will draw parallels. Well, they killed a bunch of people. Christians killed a bunch of people. Aren't they any different? But if you look at the very foundations of the religion, and you look at the very essence of who Christ was versus who Muhammad was, and draw these sorts of parallels, you get all kinds of fascinating conclusions. So I would very much recommend learning the history. And then when you get the chance to talk to someone of the Islamic faith, you're not entirely ignorant about what they believe, and you can converse with them a little bit more on their level, and you can be a little bit more sympathetic to what it is that they believe. And through that, I think it helps you to love them and to care about them. And the love and the caring of Christ is what ultimately is the most beautiful thing about him.
It's always nice to find common ground, and also always nice to show that, you know, you're not afraid of what other people believe. And Kristen, let me just say, you know, a lot of people, they get to college, and whether purposely or inadvertently, they take like a world religion class, and they come out of it all freaked out. I don't know what to believe anymore. Well, you know, no one, like Sean just said, no one's saying that you have to believe what you learn about. But actually, when I took it, and I didn't understand why some of my fellow Christian classmates were freaking out, I was absolutely fascinated in anything. It bolstered my belief in, man, the Bible really does make sense. Are you guys listening to all this other stuff that we're learning about from these other religions? Man, Christianity makes so much sense. So I applaud your courage in even asking the question. And I say, if you want to learn about other religions, go for it. Be bold and be courageous. And, you know, you're not going to be threatened at all if you have a solid Christian biblical foundation by learning about other religions. Does that help you out at all?
Yeah, thanks.
All right. Well, thank you for calling in, Kristen.
You're welcome.
All right. Have a good night. All right. So now let's dive into this whole Da Vinci Code thing. And this was the other reason why I wanted to bring you in. When the Da Vinci Code book, and then later on the movie came out, which, by the way, one of the most boring movies I have ever seen.
Oh, it was, gosh, terrible.
And, you know, everyone was freaking out about it, and then the movie came out, and I think the one thing no one expected was that it'd be a bad movie. You know, everyone was worried about, oh, what it was going to teach people, it was going to undermine Christianity, it's going to destroy the church as we know it. And then it comes out, and this is a really terrible movie. Forget what it's talking about. The movie itself is just, you know, really bad. You know, I read the book. I found the book entertaining.
Indeed.
I've found it extremely flawed, but, you know, as a narrative, you know, I found it very fascinating. But one of the things that struck me about the book was how it would take things that happened in history, you know, like names and places that existed. Mm-hmm. Nicaea, there was a council.
Indeed.
And that's about all it got right.
Pretty much, yeah.
And then, you know, would spin these yarns about this stuff. And, you know, of course, Dan Brown made the claim that this was all very historically accurate. And I'm reading it, and I'm like, I don't think so. And so, you know, I went and did some more research on my own because I had, like, a passing familiarity with some church history. So I knew at least that what I was reading in Dan Brown was like, nah, that doesn't sound right from what I remember. So I went and, you know, this is one of the things that one of those spotty times where I did some church history study, and I looked into it. I was like, man, this is ridiculous. And yet so many Christians were so concerned about the claims of Dan Brown. How do you think having a more solid understanding of church history would have helped people not to be so freaked out by something like the Da Vinci Code?
Honestly, I think if people had understood church history, the Da Vinci Code wouldn't have become the Da Vinci Code. I mean, really, I think people would have read it and gone, hey, that was a funny story. Because really, every person I've talked to that has an ounce of historical knowledge, secular, Christian, professors, whatever, they think the book is laughable as far as its historicity because it's dumb. Frankly, it just gets all of these facts wrong. It talks about Constantine. It talks about the Council of Nicaea. But it takes everything with the most dubious historical process, ignores all kinds of other tradition and outside sources that have everything to do with where Mary was buried and all of that sort of thing. And frankly, it's a joke.
Yeah. Now, let's like take an example. It's talking about how the Council of Nicaea came together, and that's where it was decided that Jesus had divinity. For I don't remember what the reasoning was in the book, but for some reason, you know, the church felt threatened, I think, by this goddess movement, and they had to counteract that. And so suddenly they decided that Jesus was divine. And, you know, the book put forth that was never the case before, that all of Jesus's followers and all of his, you know, friends and stuff leading up to that point in history knew that Jesus wasn't divine. They just thought he was a good teacher, good morning, blah, blah, blah. And that council is where his divinity was decided upon, voted on, and then it became a fact. And, you know, I was looking at that, I was like, well, yeah, but no. Yeah, they did a vote, you know, from what I understand, about his divinity, but it wasn't like all of a sudden deciding on it. It was like, look, there's a lot of people who are saying that Jesus wasn't divine. We have to make it very clear that this has always been a part of what we believe as Christians. And that was a decision to make it, you know, very clear that this was part of Orthodox Christianity. I mean, well, talk a little bit about that whole situation and clear it up for everyone just as an example of why church history is important.
Okay, the Council of Nicaea is a great story, and it's a very interesting piece of church history to me. And really, just to first address the divinity of Christ pre-Council of Nicaea, it was incredibly, very much historically proven that Christ was believed in as God. From religious texts, we have fragments from the Bible and chunks of the Bible that predate the Council of Nicaea that all say that have all of the normal Christ claims to deity. We even have a piece of graffiti, actually, from an old building that it's a piece of blasphemous graffiti, actually. but what it is it shows this crucified person with a donkey's head, and underneath in Greek is written, Alexamenos worships his God. But it's Alexamenos worshiping his God and directly related to Christ. It's making fun of it, but it's still acknowledging that these Christians were worshiping Christ as God. We have letters that date from the earliest Christian persecutions that, you know, started in 60 and went pretty much up until the Council of Nicaea, all of which include texts and people talking about, well, what did Christians do? Really, they didn't do anything. They just kind of got together, sang songs, and worshiped this Christ as God, and then they ate some food and went home, and that was about all of Christianity. That was about all they could do without getting killed. And they got killed anyway. but you get up to 324, 325 AD when the Council of Nicaea is being called. And what had happened is that just recently in church history, there had been a huge shift. And Constantine, the emperor, had made it legal to be Christian. And even to a certain extent, made it better to be a Christian, which probably is one of the worst things that ever happened to Christianity, but that's an entirely different topic on which I can go for probably more than the rest of the hour.
That's all right.
But the Council of Nicaea was really fascinating, and what it was is it wasn't a result of an anti-goddess movement. It was a result of an anti-Arian movement. Because at that point in the church had never been a solid, uniform body of believers, because any time they gathered in large groups, they were killed. That tends to discourage meeting in large groups. Therefore, it finally being legal to become a Christian and to be a Christian and to be a church and to be a universal church, it comes from the root word Catholic. And the Roman Catholic Church stems from this root. It's called the Catholic Church, and Catholic, all it means is universal. And so the earliest church was called the Catholic Universal Church. And so because it was a universal church, they needed to decide what was universally Orthodox. All of these ideas had been around, but more recently to the Council of Nicaea, there had been a group of heretics called the Arians who were claiming that Christ wasn't God, that he was a sub-God, he was a sub-piece of God, he was of the essence of God, but not quite. And honestly, the entire debate at the Council of Nicaea was over a single iota letter in the definition of the substance of God. And so in defining the substance of God, the Orthodox party was saying God is the exact same substance as Christ. Christ is the same essence as the Father. The Arians wanted to say that Christ was a completely different essence of the Father. And most people in the council weren't really going for it. There was an estimated 318 bishops there. We don't really know because there's some accounts that say 2,000, but that's probably including all of their little peon guys that they brought along
their
with
posses.
Them.
Their posses.
That's right. And so there was probably a little over 300 bishops there, and none of them were really going for the Christ is completely different. So someone offered a middle road that was, well, he's of a similar substance, which can mean the same and may not mean the same, but mostly it doesn't mean the same. And the Orthodox party was saying, no, he has to be of the same essence. He has to be Christ and God, because otherwise the faith doesn't work. Otherwise, how is he good enough to save us? How is his sacrifice able to cover our sins if he's not God, if he isn't perfect, and if he isn't of that same essence? And so that was the essential debate of the Council of Nicaea. And at the end, they took the vote, and it was pretty much unanimous with the exception of, I believe, three bishops who were still holding out for he's of a similar essence. And then Arius and the people who had started the heresy were kicked out of the empire, exiled, and a whole bunch of church history ensues afterwards. It's also a fascinating story. But really, it wasn't, I think Christ needs to be God. We should make him God. That's very politically viable for us. So, yes, that's lovely.
Which is the way Dan Brown sort of presented it. And, you know, when I did a Bible study on this about the time the book came out, you know, by the time the movie rolled around, I kind of stopped caring. It's like, I'm tired of hearing about this, people. It's not that big of a deal. But, you know, I was fascinated by the book, and so I was explaining to you know, people in my Bible study. It's like, well, you know, he gets some of the facts right, but then he kind of puts this interesting little twist on it. And if you're not really familiar with it, oh, it sounds great. You know, it sounds, wow, really? That's what happened? Mm-hmm. Well, I know there's some council in Nicaea and something about Jesus being divine. I didn't realize it was this, what Dan Brown was saying. And I was just fascinated by how just little subtle twists in some of those things that he reported on just completely altered, you know, what actually happened. And then, you know, because some of them were so subtle that people were just absolutely freaking out. And that was why I was like, why don't people know church history? Why don't they care? You know, do they like being freaked out when something like the Da Vinci Code rolls around? Every time someone presents a little twist on history that they're not familiar with, do people like feeling so insecure that they're not sure what they want to believe anymore? Oh, no, they said this happened in, you know, 17-whatever. I don't know what to believe anymore because they hadn't studied it for themselves. And I've just never really understood that. And like I said, this is a show for me because I've had those moments. Like, really? Is that what happened? But I've always been of the sort, like, when someone makes some claim, and I don't know, just the journalist in me or whatever. I'm like, cite your source. All right, show me where that's written down. And so I've always had that kind of a mind. So maybe I don't freak out quite as much as some people because when something is claimed, I want to know what backs up that claim. And so that whole Da Vinci Code thing was really fascinating to me, how little subtle twists on history cause so much of a stir. Like, if there's one thing that you could have told people around the whole Da Vinci Code craze when it came to how it dealt with church history, what would you have told them?
I'm honestly not sure, because to me the book was so ridiculous that I really had a hard time realizing that, why is
people take it serious
getting so upset about this? Yeah. I mean, like, really, this is such a farce, and it's a fiction novel. And, you know, despite claims that all of the religious groups represented in this are accurate, frankly,
none of them
were really as they represented as they should have been.
Yeah.
You know, and so really I was mostly stunned that it became such a big deal. And I thought it was kind of funny, if nothing else, that because the church freaked out about it so much, that it became what it was.
We gave it so much free advertising.
Seriously, I think if the church and Christians hadn't gone, oh my gosh, Dan Brown's going to overthrow the whole hierarchy of Christianity that's been around for 2,000 years because he said Jesus was married. And, you know, frankly, people have come out with the same heresy. Holy Blood, Holy Grail was the book that Dan Brown...
Yeah, there's a big lawsuit over that, too.
Yeah, Dan Brown basically ripped off the book, and that caused a big stink in the 80s. And, you know, I mean, these are the same kind of heresies that have been repeated over and over and over throughout church history. And, frankly, it's just kind of sad to me that the church worries so much about it, and that people in such high authority in the church would be like, oh my gosh, this is something we actually need to address.
I mean, well, you bring out a good point that this is something that's happened over and over again, and yet, you know, when that rolled around, it was like it was the first time it ever happened. And then when you tell people, oh, no, this has been claimed before. What, really? I never heard about that. Well, it happened like 150 years ago. You probably weren't even born yet. You know, that's probably why you didn't. Yeah, of course, if you attend like a church history class, then you'd know about it. 505-338-5790. If you have a question or comment as we talk about why don't you know church history? Do you care? Do you not care? Is it too boring? Is it not interesting enough? Do you really like it? And you're just afraid to say so because people are going to think that you're a geek. Go ahead and chime in and share what you're thinking. 505-338-5790. Also, if you have a question about church history, we'd be happy to try and tackle any questions that you might have. Now, let's move on to another topic that I think is extremely relevant, especially here in the state that we live in. This whole idea of the Protestant church and the Catholic Church. Now, how would a better understanding of church history help us get a better grasp on this kind of rift between the Protestant and Catholic Church?
I think that a better understanding of church history would help put a lot into perspective. Nowadays, we have a very, very unfortunate rift, because people have, since the 1500s, when the Reformation occurred, since then there has been this animosity of, if you're Roman Catholic, you can't be saved. Or if you're a Roman Catholic, if you're a Protestant, you can't be saved. And there was such an emphasis put on, we are different from you, that really the truth that if you love Christ, if you know him, if he has changed your life, if you have been born again, whether you say you've been born again or whether you just realize that Christ has made you new, you're saved. And that's the important thing. And if you look back in church history, the Reformation was something that had to happen because the church had grown so corrupt, and unfortunately corrupt, because the Reformation started not as a movement to, hey, we're done with this church, let's get out of here. Martin Luther, who was the initiator of the Reformation, was a very, very good Roman Catholic. He himself was a monk, and he said, if anyone could have earned his way to heaven through sheer monkery, it was I. But he realized that there were so many flaws and so many abuses in church history and in the way that the Roman Catholic Church was doing things. He took a pilgrimage to Rome, because that's what you did. If you went to Rome and you took a trip to Rome and you visited the holy city and you visited the holy sites and you saw the things and you climbed the staircase on your knees saying a prayer on every step, then you were assured salvation. Because Luther was afraid that he wanted to know that he was saved, but he didn't. And he wasn't able to fully grasp that, I need grace, I need salvation, I need forgiveness. And so he was doing all of these works in order to try to obtain salvation. He went to Italy, he went to Rome, and while he was there, he would occasionally give a mass or give a sermon because he was an ordained priest, a monk. And it was said that he would give a sermon, and in the time that it took him to give that one, a Roman priest would give seven. He was told once when doing the mass that, well, send the Holy Son back to his mother and let us go home, which is just a completely irreverent concept. And so the church had grown so corrupt and so messed up that something needed to happen to draw it back to Christ and draw it back to the essence of we all need Christ.
Yeah, and we'll dive into that here in just a little bit more. Right now we have Lucas on the line. Lucas, welcome to Raw Talk, and what do you have to say?
Well, I have a question. My question basically is with listening to the topic of the church history, and my question basically is that before there was God, what was the earth? What was God? Who made God?
Who made God? Now, let me ask real quick, Lucas, and you know we'll explore this question in just a moment, but how do you think that relates to this topic of church history?
Well, I'm just trying to get the history. It's been a question that I've never been able to find anybody to be able to answer for me. Right now, I'm not active in any church. I have a friend who is a very strong Christian. I grew up as a Mormon, and for a while, I haven't been active probably in about 8 years in any kind of religion. And as far as the history here, I'm just kind of wondering if there's some kind of answer to that question, and I hope you follow my question here.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, I'm wondering is, yeah, we have the earth here, and we have the space and this and that, and I know the history as far as Adam and Eve goes, and but I'm just wondering what everything was before the earth was created. Was it just, you know, space? Does anybody know where, you know, God came from?
Right. Okay. Go for it, Sean.
So basically the Bible starts off, in the beginning was God. And the problem, I think, with asking about, well, what was before God is the fact that nothing was before God. And it's not possible to be before God. And the reason we want to ask a question like that is because we're stuck in a timeline. And that's how we understand history, is point A happened, and the things that happened at point A caused the stuff that led to point B. And we live in a very linear time cycle, at least as Western understanding philosophers. We think that time progresses in a very straight line. There's point A, point B, which is pretty much how it works. However, when you're talking about God, God is beyond time. God is outside of time, and that's why God, when you read prophecy in the Bible, when you read the Old Testament, and you see the prophecies that were made about Christ that were then fulfilled in the New Testament, when you see the different things that God said would come true and that they would happen, and then they happened, God knows those things because he's outside of time, because he's beyond time, because he's greater than time. God created time as it is. And so to ask what came before God would be to require God to be a temporal being that is stuck in a timeline, and he's not. He's bigger than time, and he's greater than time, and any God that isn't a God worth worshiping.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, the other thing that I find interesting about your question, Lucas, is when I was in college and taking a lot of astronomy courses and whatnot, and, you know, they talked about the Big Bang theory and everything, and I asked the same question. Okay, well, that's interesting. Big Bang, everything pluey. There it is. There's the universe. Well, what was before the Big Bang? Which is kind of a similar question. And the answer really fascinated me. My professor refused to answer the question because he said, well, that's not the realm of science. That's the realm of philosophy. I'm not interested in philosophy. I'm interested in science. And we can't scientifically know anything before the Big Bang. That's just all pure conjecture. We can know Big Bang because it's scientific, quote-unquote, fact, so on and so forth. And I always thought that was kind of interesting. It was more like he wasn't interested in an answer of what happened before the Big Bang. When it comes to the question of you know, what was there before God? Who made God? I think I'd be kind of disappointed if there was an answer to that, because then suddenly God isn't as big as I thought he was. And if he isn't as big as I thought he was, well, then you go down through the whole reasoning. Well, if he wasn't as big as I thought he was, then how can I know he was so perfect? And if he wasn't as perfect as he said he was, then how can I know that he was able to pay my price for sin when he died on the cross as Jesus Christ? And this whole, you know, deck of cards suddenly collapses when you start thinking, oh, someone must have made God. And so, I mean, there's really no definitive answer to your question except nothing. God always was. God always is. There was nothing before God because God is. You know, that's part of the reason that he said, I am. You know, it wasn't that he was or that he will be, but he is always. And as hard as that is for us to wrap our little linear minds around, that's what the Bible reveals to us. Perhaps when we get to heaven, we can ask him that question. He'll have a better answer. Does that help you out at all, Lucas?
Yeah, it does. It's just hard for my mind to imagine what everything was before.
And it's hard for my mind to imagine that, too. But, you know, it's one of those things, at least for me, Lucas, where, yeah, it's hard for me to imagine, you know, what it was before. And at that point, I just got to go with what the Bible says because I believe the Bible to be true. And so, you know, anything outside of that, I'm not going to concern myself with, because then I'm just going to get my mind all twisted into knots and I'm not going to be focused on the important thing that God loved me. God paid the price for my sins, and I want to live my life for him, you know, and really Christianity should be a simple thing.
And honestly, when you're dealing with something like God, when you're dealing with God as the great and infinite entity that is God, if we could understand him, he couldn't be God. The sheer fact that we have finite, limited brains means that we cannot, by nature, by essence, by who we are, comprehend an infinite, eternal God. And so it's perfectly acceptable to a certain degree to say, I can't understand God because he is truly greater than I am. And that's why when Christ comes and when Christ enters the scene, we can understand God because Christ took on human flesh and God came in human form so that we could interact with him in a personal way, in a way that we can relate and understand. Because a God that without Christ, God is so beyond us that really we can't comprehend.
Yeah. And, you know, there's always that question, could God ever make a boulder big enough that he couldn't lift? I was like, hey, that's a fun little mind twister. What's the point? I mean, that's a pursuit of knowledge that isn't really worth anything. As Christians, we're called to pursue the knowledge of God as we can know him as revealed through the Bible. We start chasing all these other what ifs and possibilities. We're just getting distracted from what God wants us to know. And he wants us to know him as he's revealed himself through the Bible and through his creation and through our experience in a relationship with him. I hope that helps you out a little bit, Lucas. I know it's not like a good definitive answer, but that's the answer that we have. Until we get to heaven, we can ask him more.
Well, great. Well, I appreciate you guys taking the time to answer that. And just to let you know, I live here in the state of Colorado, and I always listen to your radio station, and I really like it.
Well, thanks so much, Lucas, man. That really means a lot to us. We appreciate you calling in. You have a great evening, okay?
You as well.
All right, take care. Always an interesting question, that one. Now, going back to this whole Protestant-Catholic thing, you know, in my time here in New Mexico, I'm not a New Mexico native. I was an Air Force brat, so I've been all over the world. Raised in the chapel system, which is, you know, the church system in the Air Force. You go to chapel. And so I got a very even look at, you know, the various denominations. We all had to share the same building, especially when you're overseas. And so everyone just seemed to get along. And so I was kind of in this unique little bubble where I just never thought of denominations being as a big thing. You know, the Catholic priest would come over to our house on Sloppy Joe night, and we'd hang out and have a great time. Sometimes we'd go over to his house. You know, it was never a big deal. And then I show up here, and it just seems like such an eggshell issue. And I often wonder, you know, how much a lack of good understanding of church history contributes to that on both sides. You know, and what do you think that someone could learn from church history that would help kind of bridge that rift?
Okay, I think one of the most useful things for me in that area has been a study of the Reformation and a study of, well, what really did happen and why are there even Protestants and why are there Roman Catholics? And I think for a Protestant to study about what the Protestants did as part of the Reformation, and if the Roman Catholics would study what the Roman Catholics were doing that brought about the Reformation, it could bring a greater understanding, because the Roman Catholic Church at that time was so incredibly flawed, and both Roman Catholics and Protestants knew it. One of my absolute favorite people in church history is a guy named Erasmus, and he was, to his core, someone who believed and loved the Roman Catholic Church. And throughout his time, and he was an excellent author and a well-known philosopher, and he spent his entire life writing and researching and studying and writing these philosophy books and these pamphlets that were attacking the abuses and the sins that were inherent in the Roman Church. But at the same time, he never wanted to become a Protestant because he truly believed that Christ was with the Roman Catholic system. And then you have someone like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli and all these other guys that broke with the Roman Catholic Church because they felt that the only way they could bring purity back to Christianity was in a different system. And so I think if a Protestant, though, would go back, and a lot of Protestants have this real pride issue with, like, well, yes, we did break from the sinful church, and we did kind of single-handedly save Christianity, which is why it's good that we're Protestants. However, that's just not the case, and yeah. Protestants did just as many horrible things as Roman Catholics did, and church history is full of nothing in that period, if not mistakes and flaws and sins on both sides of the issue. But what there can be seen is a really common thread through the people who were reforming the Roman Catholic Church inside the church and from the people who broke from it outside of the church, that there was a true, genuine theme of earnestness and a desire to love Christ and to know him as best as possible. And I think today that same issue still applies. I've had some friends that were like, well, I've got a friend and he's a Roman Catholic. How should I witness to him? I was like, well, is he a Christian? Then you don't need to. Or, you know what? There's just as many non-saved Roman Catholics as there are non-saved Protestants.
Yeah.
It's an unfortunate byproduct of what you had mentioned earlier about this cultural Christianity, which is one of my major emphases in study in church history, is the difference between a social, cultural Christianity and a real, genuine faith in Christ. And I think that people tend to overemphasize this, hey, look, there's this culture, there's the thing that I'm a Protestant, you're a Catholic, we obviously can't get along, but they're missing the greater culture, which is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has different members, different parts, different pieces of the body, and we are all called to our individual function and our individual search to how can we best fit in and praise God in the body. And the thing I love the best about the image that the Bible gives of the body of Christ is it says that Christ is the head. And we are the body. And just as the body is subject to the head, your brain is what controls everything. So the body of Christ should be that no matter what part you happen to be in, if you happen to be in a Roman Catholic church, if you happen to be in a Protestant church, if you happen to be in a non-denominational, if you happen to be in Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, whatever it is, whatever church you are in, if you can glorify God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then do it. And know that whatever denomination you're friends with, your whatever, know that there are other people who are just as much in the body of Christ. And I think the best way that we could understand and I would hope heal the rift between Protestants and Catholics, I don't think we're ever going to have combined church services, and I don't think we even need to.
Yeah.
But I think we need to have an understanding that, you know what, the point of life is not to glorify a church. It's not to aggrandize a church. It's not to say, this is the church. You can't say this is a church where I have been blessed, where I have grown, where I have learned to see God in new ways and met believers that I love and I can fellowship with. But the best thing to do is to say that I love Christ with every fiber of my being. And if you've got that, the rest of it just doesn't matter as much.
I think the first time I kind of noticed what a big deal that kind of was here in New Mexico, very early on when I was working for the station, I went to a Catholic church for a remote for the station, and I came back and I was saying, oh yeah, I had to go out to this remote. It was like at a Catholic church that also has a school, and one of my coworkers was like, wow, that's really cool. Did you get a chance to witness to them? And like my mind just like, you know, you could hear the gears grind to a halt. That doesn't compute. I was at a church with fellow Christians, why would I witness to? And that was the point where I was like, really? Is it that big of a deal? Man, where have I been? Well, I knew where I'd been. I've been overseas and other places in my experiences. So it was very interesting. Now, let's real quick touch on this whole issue, because I know this is something that comes up a lot. The whole idea of the Apocrypha. Why is there extra books of the Bible for the Catholic Bible as opposed to the Protestant Bible? And, you know, that's something that, again, I have a passing familiarity with. I always understood it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. It's kind of like a way just to distinguish between the two. It's like, oh, you're going to break off? Well, hey, we have these other books that you don't know about. Now we're going to have them, and so that makes us more of a church than the Protestant church. You know, was it like that, or was it more involved in that?
Yes.
Good answer. So, thanks for joining us.
Yeah. No. Basically, it was the Apocrypha had been associated with the Bible, but had never truly been considered a part of the Bible until actually after the Reformation had happened.
Before we go any further, why don't you explain real quick what the Apocrypha is, just for people who might not understand what we're discussing.
Okay. The Apocrypha is a set of Bibles that occur at the end of the Old Testament primarily and kind of fill in the gap. There's a section called the 400 silent years between the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament book, or when Christ came. And it's called the 400 silent years. And most of the Apocrypha are really just kind of a history filling in those 400 years. In all honesty, the Apocrypha are really kind of interesting books and worth reading for historical value. However, it's when the Apocrypha were used to justify doctrines that aren't found anywhere else in the Bible that there was a flaw with it. And before people start saying, well, hey, I mean, well, the Apocrypha have been there since the beginning, so, I mean, aren't they canonical? No, they have never in church history, at least in early church history, been associated on the same level as the New Testament books. When we'd find New Testament collections, you would almost always find the entire New Testament together as a collection like, oh, okay, this is the New Testament. And then occasionally, and usually in a less special spot, you would find the Apocrypha. So honestly, it would be like if you had the Bible, which is your favorite book and your great book, but then you had some other books and history texts or whatever that you really liked, or, you know, the newest Christian book that you're like, wow, I like this book a whole lot. And you keep it next to your Bible, but that doesn't mean it is your Bible. And so in the same way, people had the Apocrypha, and it's not like they had a whole lot of Christian living books. It's not like they really had many books, period. And so one of the more interesting things about it is that the Apocrypha were considered special, but definitely not divine. They were always considered a lesser book and were popular reading and good reading and worth reading. But at the same time, they weren't on the same plane as the Bible.
Right. And, you know, I've actually read through the Apocrypha, again, more out of curiosity. And I've even used some of them Bible study, not to study as Bible study, but as like little text that this helps illuminate what I'm trying to show you from the Bible. And this comes out of the Apocrypha, again, not necessarily from the Bible, but like a historical text that can help illuminate that. And if you're wondering more about, you know, why they're not part of the Bible, I mean, you can do a study on what makes the canon of the Bible and what is the determinations for that. And, you know, it's really easy to find a study on that. I encourage you to do so. It's very interesting. And I love, it's one of those things that people sometimes have a hard time to understanding, you know, that canonicity wasn't decided upon by men. It was discovered by men. Mm-hmm. And if you don't know what I mean, do a study sometime and you'll find out. And it'll be really fascinating. I think you'll enjoy it. Now, let's move into how does church history affect us here in modern life? And if you have a question, we got about 10 minutes left. So 505-338-5790. If you got a comment, you have an opinion, if you want to explain, tell me why you think people don't like church history or why you think people should know more about church history. If you got a question about church history, only a few minutes left to do that. 505-338-5790. So how do you think understanding some of these issues that we've tackled, you know, understanding the Council of Nicaea, the Roman Catholic and Protestant Church, how the Bible came together, how do these things apply to modern life? Because, you know, I'm sure a lot of people are probably thinking, well, that's very quaint knowledge. Mm-hmm. Very quaint. I'm glad you know that. It's like Yo's obscure fact of the day. It's interesting but useless. What would your response to that be?
My response to that would be that if you look at what's happened in church history and if you think about the ways and the things that have happened and the things that have gone before, you can see a lot of the mistakes that the church made. You can see a lot of the, wow, that was a really bad idea, or something really ugly came out of them doing that. If you look at all of the great things that people did, you'll notice themes and you'll notice common patterns. And one of the greatest things that I've learned out of observing church history has been that all great movements of God have always started with people praying, with people gathering together with other Christians. And every major revival, the ones that happened under Spurgeon, under Moody, the Reformation, all of these things happened with groups of people meeting and gathering and praying. And so I think it encourages me to go, wow, maybe God really does use prayer. History allows us to see the effects of what certain people doing. It allows us to see the effects of holding too tightly to your culture. When you see stuff like Protestants saying, oh, Roman Catholics, they can't be saved. Or Roman Catholics going, those Protestants, what heretics. And you look at these things and you see how pointless, if you look through church history, how pointless holding so tightly to a denomination or to a church or to a certain anything is in light of how can you glorify Christ. And so I found that history, in studying it, in a lot of ways helps to kind of disillusion you and remove a lot of these wrong ideas and these wrong thinkings about our culture and about our situation in life and how important these things are, and sets it instead in a light of how great is Christ and what a God he is.
I came across an interesting verse when I was getting ready for tonight's study in Job chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. It says, ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were only born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. And for some reason, that just struck me as so relevant for what we were going over tonight, because, you know, who's to say that, you know, my 60 years, God willing, maybe more than that, years of life is going to help me understand the fullness of the Christian experience. And here we have centuries and centuries of experience to draw upon to, you know, enrich my experience as a Christian. And how does that happen? Like you said, by reading the thoughts of some of these people who have gone before, like C.S. Lewis, like William Wilberforce, like reading Martin Luther. You know, I actually got to go to the church where he nailed up his little, yeah, when we were overseas. Yeah, it was very cool. And, you know, doing stuff like that was actually kind of cool, you know, to stand in the spot. It's like, wow, this is where the Reformation started. That's amazing. And just the emotions it stirs in you. Traveling to Israel, I had a chance to do that. And it was the same type of experience to stand in some of those spots and say, man, I'm standing right where Peter denied Christ. I feel really depressed for some reason right now, you know, and, you know, yeah, to experience some of that firsthand, to experience the history, to go to those places, to see them. And it's just been amazing. And, you know, like the Bible says, you know, our lifespans are so short and we get so preoccupied with all this other stuff. And we think we're living the fullness of the Christian life. And, you know, if we would take a look at church history, I think we'd be amazed at the pattern of what God has done throughout the centuries. You got a verse there you want to share?
Yeah, actually, one of my favorite verses has been in Psalm 77, where the psalmist is crying out and saying, God, where are you? I'm in distress. I'm depressed. I'm hurting. And when he's lamenting to God, he's asking, has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? But then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. And in that, he cites some of the miracles that God did, and he cites some of the amazing things that God has worked. And I think we can do that in the same way, that we too can look back throughout church history. We can look at what happened with William Wilberforce. We can look at what happened with Jonathan Edwards, what happened with Jonathan Wesley and George Whitefield. And there have been people throughout church history that have done amazing things. So our desire is to, how can we remember the Lord and how great he is?
Yeah, that's great advice, especially, you know, when we start thinking, oh, God doesn't work the same way. I haven't seen anything like that. And then you go, well, why don't you take a look at history and see how God has worked? And maybe you can, like you said, explore how those things happen. Like you're saying, hey, maybe prayer really does work, because all these great movements begin with prayer. Felicia is on the line. Welcome to Rod Talk, Felicia. We just got a few minutes left, so what do you have to say?
Okay. Hi, guys.
Hi.
How are you?
Good.
I just have one question.
Okay.
I am a Christian. I go to Calvary Chapel, and I was just wanting to know what you guys thought about me going to church with my grandma. She's Catholic. What do you guys think about that? Do you think that it's not a good thing, or like, what do you guys think?
Well, I would say, and I'll let Sean dive in, I think it would be a great idea. But I'm very biased in my opinion, because like I said, I grew up as a chaplain's son. So we experienced a lot of different types of church services. My mom was raised Lutheran. My dad's a Baptist General Paps Conference pastor, who is a chaplain in the Air Force. So I had an extremely eclectic background when it came to experiencing church. And all I can say is that I have greatly benefited from seeing how different denominations worship and attend to God's word and things of that. And we have some Catholic friends. We've been to their church. I really enjoyed going to their church and seeing how they did things. It was different, and that's what made it fun for me. And, you know, if you're concerned, well, what if they do something that I don't agree with or I don't think is biblical? Well, then just don't, you know, go with that. Just forget about it. Ignore it and enjoy the stuff that you can enjoy. Sean, what would you say?
Felicia, I would say it's a great thing. But if you feel like, hey, if I go to this Catholic church, I don't feel like I'm getting as much teaching as I wanted to get or whatever, then go to both. I would say you can't go to church enough. You can't serve God enough, and you can't not listen to God enough. So I would say go and enjoy it. And if you think that your grandma could better know God because you went with her and you could love her and you can show her the grace of God in going, then go and go to the glory of God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so go to the Roman Catholic Church to the glory of God and go to Calvary Chapel to the glory of God. But whatever you do, keep Christ as the emphasis. And honestly, if you do that, I don't think it'll be a bad thing. And I don't think you'll be led astray and be sent into these heretical tailspin or anything. I think if you do it with a pure heart and a pure conscience towards God, I think it could be a great blessing and something that would be really cool to you.
You may even learn something new about other ways that you can reverence God and worship God and things of that nature. Does that help you out at all, Felicia?
Yes, it did. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for calling in.
Thanks.
All right. Have a great night. All right. Now, Sean, real quick, why don't you update us on school ministry? When's it going to get kicked off again? And mention the textbook that you guys study for anyone else who's curious about church history after our fascinating discussion.
All right. Well, school of ministry starts up. It's a one-year program. It'll be starting up again in August. I'm pretty sure they'll start accepting applications in the late spring, early summer. And I highly recommend it. I think it's a wonderful way to not only learn some basic church history, but to learn some theology, to learn some counseling, to learn. It's kind of like Christianity 101. And it really puts some basic feet on your faith and teaches you some stuff that you might just not come across in passing. And so I found it to be a really wonderful program. And I've seen a lot of people be truly blessed because they went with a desire to learn and to know more. And they gained it. For church history, if maybe you don't have the time to do something like school of ministry, if you want to just get a general overview, I really do recommend the Bruce Shelley book, Church History in Plain Language. It's the textbook I use for the class. At least it's the one I have them read. I use about 50 other books for my own personal study. And a book that I would like to recommend, because so much of the conversation today had to do with the canon of scripture, there's a really excellent book, and it really is kind of the defining book on the canon, and it's called The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. The man was an amazing scholar, a respected scholar with degrees that were really quite impressive, and his book is excellent. It really lays out the history of where the Bible came from. It talks about how we have different fragments from different times. It talks about the Muratorian canon, which is the first one that we had, which was from about 180 A.D., and I think it's an excellent book. So I really recommend that you check out Shelley, that you check out Bruce. And there's a lot of wonderful things to know about church history. I think you should learn them.
I would have to agree with you. And it's certainly something that's been a desire that's reawakened in my life of late. And I don't know where that came from, you know, reading about William Wilberforce and other various sources. But I'm so glad you could join me tonight, Sean. It's been great, man. I really appreciate you coming on the program tonight. And we'll definitely have to have you back. And next week, not quite set in stone yet, but I'm hoping that we'll be able to do something where we'll cover the traditions of Lent and explore those in a little bit more detail. But that's not set in stone, so don't get too excited just yet. But if that happens, I can guarantee you, it's going to rock your world, which is pretty much what Raw Talk is all about. And then the final Sunday in February, it's sure to be a fascinating show. We're going to basically ask the question, can you be Christian and gay? We'll be talking with an author, Alan Chambers, who has a very fascinating testimony about this. And so it's sure to be a touchy subject and one that will be fascinating to explore. And we'll be doing that again the last Sunday in February, which the date escapes me right now. It's like, what, the 25th? We'll say the 25th. Anyway, lots of cool programs coming up for the rest of the month, and I hope you'll be able to join us for all those. And thanks so much for joining us tonight here on Raw Talk. Have a shway week in the Lord.